Good. Let's now turn then to Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Have that passage that we read open in front of you, page 1170. That would be great. And again, let's just pray. Father, we do thank you that your fingerprints are on this book, the Bible. We thank you, Lord, for its great insights into human nature. We thank you for its fulfilled prophecies. We thank you most of all that it speaks of Christ and your grace. And we just pray, please, that you would help us and bless this time as we engage, Lord. We thank you that very often, by your Spirit, you speak to us through your word. And Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, please, that you would be at work among us this morning and bring about good things in the lives of all these dear people. Lord, that perhaps some of them here might realize that God is not against them. Rather, they are against themselves. But that, Lord, you are for them and you call them to freedom. Lord, please bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2018, my wife Anne and I were in Ethiopia. We'd gone there, we'd been asked to speak to some people there who work there. And there I met a man and his wife who shared the gospel of Jesus in a remote and fairly hostile area of Ethiopia. And you know that there's been civil war there, you know, in the recent years, you know, there's been tensions between various groups of people. So it's a fairly hostile area where they've been ministering. And he told me a story about himself. He said, this was the truth, he said, he was towards the end of quite a torturous journey along mud roads in a 4x4. He had some visitors from America in the back. And as they were going along, they were stopped. Hearts sank. They were stopped by a roadblock manned by an aggressive armed militia group with their Kalashnikov rifles and all that kind of stuff. Whew. And he said, I was very anxious, sinking heart. They stopped us. I wound down the window. And the soldiers were quite aggressive. They demanded their identity papers and give us your passports, that kind of stuff. And my friend felt that, you know, to give your passport away would be is not a good idea. He was really very worried about what was going to happen. So he refused, and the temperature rose and things began to look very grim. And the soldiers kind of went away and started talking, animated among themselves about what to do. And he sat there in the cab, silently praying. And then he said, from nowhere, a little girl dressed in an Orthodox head shawl came and sat on the front wheel guard of the car. The men didn't seem to see her, and they were distracted now, arguing with one another. And she didn't say anything, but she just signaled with her hand. And he cottoned on that she was telling him to wind up the car window. And he did that. And then he said, weirdly, the men somehow lost interest in him. And the girl just went off unnoticed. And after a while, I think there was a car coming the other way, they kind of removed the barrier, and he was just able to drive away safely. Enormous sigh of relief. And he said to me, John, I don't know if she was an angel, but she sure looked like one, and she sure acted like one that day. Now, whatever you make of that incident, I have to tell you that Christianity is unashamedly supernatural. Unashamedly. And Christmas is about that realm beyond this one breaking into our world. Now, you might have trouble with that idea, But actually, the existence of our universe, our planet, our world cannot be explained without something from outside, something supernatural. If you try to explain it without the outside, you end up having to try to argue how you can get something from absolutely nothing, which is nonsense. It is nonsense. Just sometimes that invisible world makes itself known to us. And that happened in the biggest way possible at Christmas. There it is, verse 4 of chapter 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. We call the birth of Jesus the incarnation. We're thinking about the wonder of the incarnation. We call the birth of Jesus the incarnation. It's from the word carnal, which means flesh. At Bethlehem, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself human flesh. He became one of us in Mary's womb and was born. That's the incarnation. And God, in Jesus, becoming physical, is wonderful, and it means something absolutely wonderful for us. Now, we're going to briefly open up this passage, what it has to say, in a minute, under four headings. But let's just put in the background, first of all. What's going on here? Why is this letter of Galatians being written? Well, Paul, the apostle, who himself, of course, had an astonishing conversion, the supernatural broke through. Paul is writing to churches in Galatia. That's modern-day Turkey, basically. So if you've been on holiday there, that's basically where Paul is writing to. And the churches there are being confused by false ideas. Christianity, of course, has Jewish roots. We thank God for the Jews. Jesus was of the seed of Abraham, of the line of David. But as Christianity began to spread across the ancient world, there were those who got a wrong idea, who said that non-Jews, Gentiles like us, had to take on all the Old Testament Jewish laws and customs if they were going to be part of Abraham's promise, part of forgiveness, and have eternal life and be saved. They had to take all that stuff on. And this actually is a grave error, because it turns the free gift of God into dead religion, where you have to keep trying and you can never get there. And it just completely smashes the gospel. So Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia to oppose that error. Chapter 3, verse 26, you see that we read, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, who does he mean? "For all of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek," you see, "slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed." In other words, the promise is for you and heirs according to the promise. That's why Paul is writing. And the "all" includes there, doesn't it? Jews and Gentiles. Just as you are, there is salvation. All that's required is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him. Now, that's the kind of reason that the letter's being written. But now, as he thinks about this faith and he wants to explain more about it and why the Jewish stuff doesn't need to be taken on board by people when they become Christians, he points us in chapter 4, to the incarnation. So we're going to see four things here. First of all, we're going to see the context of the incarnation. The context of the incarnation. So Paul here in verses 1 to 3, you see, of chapter 4, is using the illustration of a youngster growing up and attaining adulthood, you see. What I'm saying is this, that as long as the heir is a child... See, that's like the Jews, you see. He is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the first century, you didn't reach majority, recognized as an adult, just with the passage of time, you know, when you're 18 or when you're 21 and all that kind of stuff. That wasn't how it worked. It was when your father decided you were responsible enough, you were ready to take responsibility. Well, says Paul, before Jesus came, you can think, if you like, of the whole world being like that, still infantile, in need of being kept in check, verse 3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world, of the world. I'll explain that in a moment, all right? But again, the background here, of course, is the early chapters of Genesis, which explains the real history of humanity. God had made a perfect world, but the original humans sinned and rebelled against God, thinking they knew better, not realizing that it would ruin everything, let in death and disease, and they themselves would also be ruined. They would become corrupt and selfish. They didn't understand this, but that's what happened as they willingly rebelled against God. If you like, mankind became like little brats who needed to be kept in check. They were put out of the Garden of Eden for their own good, lest in that state of rebellion they eat of the tree of life and live like that forever. Because we ignore conscience, which really tells us what we really ought to know about how to live, because we ignore conscience, God gave his law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, to the Jewish nation through Moses, which spelled out what conscience witnesses to. And we often complain that the Ten Commandments seem so negative. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. And there's so many of those thou shalt nots because as sinful people, we need to be kept on a leash like a young child who doesn't, you know, he's a bit foolish. We still do if we don't know Christ. We need to be kept on that leash somehow. So the context of the incarnation is that of a ruined, rebel, restricted humanity cut off from their true home, God. And then I would say a bit more. What's that business about the basic principles of the world at the end of verse 3? Well, some people, seeing those Ten Commandments, knowing that they're right, say to themselves, well, if I'm going to get right with God, I've got to be good. I've got to do it myself. And the basic principles of the world, in fact, all religion apart from the gospel, is that you get what you deserve. And so if I'm going to deserve salvation, I've got to do my best to be good. I've got to keep these laws. You know, I've got to strive, etc. That's the base. And it works not just in the Jewish religion of the Old Testament, but in all the others. What did you do if you were worshipping Roman gods? Well, you gave some sacrifice to the gods, which was meant to incentivize the god to do good to me. I've got to earn his kindness, that kind of thing, somehow or other. I get what I deserve. That's the basic principles of the world. And of course, what people found is, yes, we'll try, but we never do it. We can't do it. We try our best, but it's being like a slave because we never get out of being restricted and we never manage it. So trying to be good, you just can't win. So there's mankind, ruined rebels, trying to be self-righteous but failing. That's the context. But God steps in. So the second heading is the nature of the incarnation. And we see that in verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman born under the law. We can summarise what is spelt out in that verse really with four words that rhyme: historicity, divinity, nativity, humility. All right, I'll explain. All right. First of all, historicity. The incarnation is an historical event. It's not a fairy tale. It happened in our time. It happened when the time set by God had come for things to change for mankind. It was in the days, as we read in Luke, of Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar's adopted son. Do you believe Julius Caesar was a person of history? Yes. Well, so was Jesus. In our own history, in the days of King Herod, says Matthew's Gospel, who tyrannized Judea. You can read about these people, you know, in the history books, Mary Beard's SPQR, if you've seen that recently. You can read about Jesus in the Jewish historian Josephus or the Roman historian Tacitus. This really happened. Tacitus is not a Christian. He thinks Christianity is nonsense, but he's quite clear that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the Roman Empire. This is real. So it's historicity is here, first of all. Secondly, divinity. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. He is God's son. Some of you here, many of you here, have children. They're the same nature as you, aren't they? They're humans. Well, they are. They're humans. And are they as valuable as you are? Of course they are. They're the same as you. God sent his son, equal with him, of the same nature as him, God's son, you see? And Paul speaking of him being sent indicates that Jesus had a personal existence with God before he was born in Bethlehem. God's son did not cease to be what he'd always been, God, but he took to himself what he wasn't before. He became human, a man. Now, this is astonishing. This is very difficult to comprehend. But if it's true, of course, it means that Jesus is in a totally different category to all other religious leaders. You know, Muhammad is pointing people to God. Even Moses is pointing people to God. Jesus isn't pointing people to God. He is God. He is God. So divinity is here. And then nativity. Born of a woman, it says in verse 4. He was born among us. And the emphasis here is he becomes one of us. One of us. His humanity. Were you born of a woman? Yes, you were, and so would I. Jesus is the same, one of us. He did not temporarily adopt and possess, as it were, some random human being only to discard him or her when the job was done. He was born into our race. And that shows his total solidarity with us. As I say, he didn't take a human form and then just cast that off when he'd finished. He's still in heaven now, a human being, flesh and blood, transformed flesh and blood, but still one with us. God's not distant. God truly cares. But there's more here in this born of a woman. The background again is Genesis. After mankind's rebellion, where Satan had callously led them astray, God said to Satan this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In other words, the woman would win. Eventually, the woman would win. And this is where the woman wins. She bears the Saviour who will crush Satan's head. Just as God said back in Genesis. And there's humility. Because he's born of a woman, born under law. The one who made the Ten Commandments now comes to submit to that law and puts himself under that law, just as we are. But of course, with him, he keeps it perfectly. God loves us, and he sent his Son. God comes and stands right with us in Jesus, putting himself under the law. Now notice the two natures in one person. He is God and man totally and separately. Not some kind of mixture of the two, which would mean he's neither God nor man, but he's God and man. Again, difficult to get your head round. Very, very difficult. He is both God and man at the same time. And the reason for that we'll see as we come to our third heading. We've seen the context of the incarnation, the nature of the incarnation, and now we see, well, what is this for? The purpose of the incarnation. Here we are told, woes under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. He did it to redeem us, to buy us back, to get us out of the mess, to buy us out of the mess we were in without him, where we're sinners and we're trying to be self-righteous and all this stuff and it doesn't work and it's rebellion against God. But Jesus comes to buy us out of all that and to bring us to be what we should be, that we might receive the full rights of sons, not sons of God in the same way that Jesus is from eternity, but nevertheless, true children of God. See, God loves us and we are made to know him. That's why this world and all the presents you'll get at this Christmas time won't satisfy you. You're made to know God. That's our chief good. Our sins have cut us off. Indeed, our sins deserve God's anger rather than his love. But, astonishingly, his love prevails for us. And Jesus pays as he dies on the cross for our sins and wipes us clean so that God might embrace us totally. So we're redeemed from the law that condemns us. And we can be brought into the full rights of being children of God. In order to do that, to pay for our sins, Jesus had to be a real human being, a man. So he has to be man. And in order for that to prevail for us all, you see, you can imagine that one perfect man could perhaps die in the place of one other person. But how's the death of one going to atone for us all? For all time? Well, it's because he's not just man. He's God. That's why. That's why this works. There was nothing wrong with the Jewish laws. They're right. But it was a babysitter to keep us from harming ourselves, to restrain us. Sometimes we broke through and we only hurt ourselves when we do that. To say that all non-Jews must become Jews in order to be saved is to totally miss the point of what God has done. To undermine who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. This is done to redeem us from all that striving and we can't get there. It's full forgiveness forever as children of God. And hey, now you're a child of God, act like one. But you are a child of God. That's the gospel, you see. God is an extraordinary God, a wonderful God. This is the purpose. This is something of the wonder of the incarnation. Now note the result of the incarnation. If you're a Christian here, listen up to this, all right? He did this to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. The son is the heir of all his father owns. That's you, Christian. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. My old pastor used to say, you can always know a child's parents, because if they hurt themselves, who do they call out to? The people they call out to, that's their parents. Children of God, we go through difficult times. Who do we cry out to? First of all, straight away, Abba, Father. That's the Spirit of God in us, showing us that we're God's children. So you are no longer a slave. You're no longer on this kind of hamster wheel of trying to keep the law and never getting it. That's all gone. You're a son, a daughter of God, no longer a slave. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. God loves us, loved by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, and notice now, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to put this quite provocatively. Christian, when you became a Christian, you became a semi-supernatural being. Yes, you're still flesh and blood. But there's now something supernatural about you. The Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells in your heart and mine and in the church. This is the wonder. This is wonderful. Yes, there's the great wonder of the incarnation of Jesus becoming a human being, but now we've got the wonder of another kind of incarnation. God the Holy Spirit living in flesh and blood, in us. That's who we are. We're not mere economic units to be milked by Amazon. We're not so many likes counted up by some influencer on Twitter just to be treated as numbers and people that, you know, can just be milked for cash. No, no, no. We're heirs of heaven. Now, what can we say about this? A number of things, very briefly. First of all, it transforms our view of people. Transforms our view of ourselves, as I've been already trying to say. It's saying to you, trust in Christ. You are a Christian. Trust this. This is what God says about you. It transforms our view of other people, though. Who are these dear folk who are not yet Christians? Well, they are people who have been robbed of what they're meant to be. And many of their unhappy lives, you see this. Jesus saw this. And he restores people. He sees, as it were, the potential in people. Sins are forgiven and people made whole. That Scrooge-like tax collector, Zacchaeus, gives half his money away because he's set free from all that. He's become a child of God. That broken, abused woman who had 6 or 7 husbands, still unhappy. The woman of Samaria, made beautiful, given self-respect, again becomes an evangelist for Christ. And that happens as God's Spirit comes into our hearts. There is no hope in secularism. But the Spirit of God's Son comes into us and can come into other people as we share the gospel with them, as we pray for them. We can't guarantee it, of course, but we just long that they would see this. It transforms our view of people. It transforms our view of the church as well. Church is not a drafty old building where people do religious, superstitious things. It is the family of sons and daughters of the living God coming together in their Father's presence with the supernatural dignity of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit to offer their Father worship and glory. And at its best, what does a church look like? At its best, let's aspire to this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, not gossip, not pointing the finger, but love, peace, joy. That's a true church. True humanity. Limes Avenue, don't let God down. This is what you're meant to be. Go in this direction. And then I know there are some of you here this morning who are not Christians, and perhaps you're thinking, whoa, what would I have to do to become a Christian? What would have to happen for me to, I know my sins, to have all that stuff dealt with, and for Jesus Christ to come powerfully into my life, what would I have to do? I'll make it as simple as possible. A, B, C. A, admit your need. Admit your sins. Admit you're only half what you're meant to be, if that. Admit these things before God. Tell him you're a sinner. Second, B, you must believe. Believe the great good news of Jesus. Despite all the media and all so much stuff telling you, don't go that way. Say, no, I'm going to believe this. I believe this really happened. I believe God has spoken to me through this. I'm going to trust this promise. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as my best friend and trust that he will forgive all my sins and renew my life. I'm going to believe this. See, you must confess. You must confess Jesus as Lord. Tell others, I've become a Christian. Tell others, I've turned to Christ. You can do that even here this morning. You pray, and after the service, you can tell Matthew or someone else. Actually, I understand, and I've trusted, and I've become a Christian. And I'm unashamed of that. Admit, believe, confess. Sins forgiven, child of God. There's something of the wonder of the incarnation. Amen.